I'll be reading in just a moment out of the book of Romans chapter 12 for our Sunday school lesson this morning, if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, Romans chapter 12. And then we'll also be going back in the lesson today to Genesis chapter 22 as well. But while you're turning, I'd like to make a prayer request of you this morning. A pastor that I've been friends with for many, many years, former president of Southeastern Free Will Baptist College out in North Carolina, and a great pastor, was pastor of the Sardis Free Will Baptist Church in Eufaula, Alabama for a number of years, and recently was pastor of the Eastside Free Will Baptist Church in Dothan, Alabama. Went home to be with the Lord last Thursday morning. Brother Billy Bevan, he and his wife both, Gloria, his wife and Billy, were sick with the flu. His daughter Carla had posted out on Facebook to pray for her family because they were so sick. My understanding was that Gloria got up Thursday morning to go in the kitchen, put on some coffee, and do a few things in the kitchen to kind of prepare for Billy getting up. And she went back because he hadn't gotten up like he normally does. And when she went back, she found him already gone. And so Brother Billy's a wonderful man, great man of God, has touched a lot of people's lives. And his course is finished. He's at home with the Lord today, and his family knows that, and they rejoice in the fact that he's home. But it still hurts when death comes. It breaks our hearts, and it leaves a sadness with the family. And I wish you knew Billy and Gloria and their children. They have some wonderful, wonderful children. And Billy Michael Jr. and Carla, would you pray for the Bevan family? Billy's funeral is Tuesday at morning at 11 o'clock, and he's been just a precious friend, and we just want you to help us pray for their family today. Been a lot of sickness. I'm sure you folks have experienced the same things that we have out in Oklahoma. It's a lot cooler here in Missouri than it was in Oklahoma. While it's only, I think, supposed to be 52 or so the high here today, it's 82 in Oklahoma today. But the warm weather's come this way. They say it's going to be warm here tomorrow. So there's always a better day yet to come, isn't there? Praise the Lord for that. Romans chapter 12. What I want to try to teach on in this segment this morning is what Paul writes about here in verse number 1. If you're there at Romans chapter 12, I'd like to read verse 1. And we're going to take a thought right out of the verse and try to share with you some things this morning that I pray will be a blessing and a help. He writes these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The thought that I want to share with you out of that verse this morning is being a living sacrifice. When we look at that and we realize that God is calling on us to be a living sacrifice, He wants me to be one, He wants you to be one, the immediate question in my mind arises, how do I be a living sacrifice? Because when I really think about the sacrifice, that word itself, I realize that it alludes to the sacrifices that were under the law in the Old Testament. And each one of those sacrifices which were made in those days was presented to God, set before God, and at the altar. And those sacrifices were animals. And each one of those had to be killed or slain. And then they were often burned upon the altar. And here, God is calling on you and I to be a living sacrifice. And so, for there to be a sacrifice, that sacrifice has to die. But all of those animal sacrifices that was offered in the Old Testament, none of those was living sacrifices. They were all dead sacrifices offered to God. And they stood in types and shadows of things that was one day that would come. The bullock, for an example, was offered as a sin offering. The high priest, or the priest of that day, he had to, before he could offer for the people, he had to offer a bullock for himself, a sin offering to cleanse himself. And then he also had to offer a ram, a sweet savor offering unto God. Then he could offer for the people, and he would offer, sometimes he would offer the goat as a sin offering for the people. And then he offered a ram as a sweet savor offering, or the burnt offering that was a sweet savor unto the Lord. But all those sacrifices were dead sacrifices, and they were not living sacrifices. And now in the New Testament, God is calling upon me to be a living sacrifice unto Him. And so it behooves me to research the Scriptures and find out, how is it, God, that I can truly be a living sacrifice for You? Well, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5, and he says that we are, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And if you look at the divisions of that particular verse, here's what Peter's really saying. He's saying that I'm a temple, I'm a priest, and I can offer sacrifices unto God. Do you remember when John was writing in Revelation chapter 1, and I believe it's about verse number 5, and he says that he hath washed us in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God? We don't have to have a priest to approach God for us as they did in the Old Testament, because you and I are priests now, and we can approach God ourselves. And when Peter says that we are a spiritual house, that means we are the temple of the Lord. God at one time dwelt in tabernacles and tents. And even when they built the temple there in Jerusalem, God dwelt there. But no longer does He dwell in tabernacles and tents, but He dwells in you and I, who are His spiritual temples. And then Peter said we're in holy priesthood. That means that as a priest, I have the privilege and the right to approach the throne of God, the altar of God, and there I can offer something unto God. And Peter said then we can offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices, that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. If it were not for Jesus Christ, I couldn't be a priest. I could not approach the altar. But because of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary through His own sacrifice and death and resurrection, He has now made me and you kings and priests, and therefore you and I can come to Him and we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. If you notice there in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, Paul is telling us to present our bodies unto God as the living sacrifice. And when I thought about that, I thought, well, there's a reason for that, because man consists of two parts. We're made of the body, and then we're also made of the Spirit. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and read verse 7, the Scripture clearly tells us that it's out of the dust of the ground that the Lord God formed the man and breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living soul. And then when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and we see the end of man's days upon the earth, the Bible says, from the dust of the earth he came, unto the dust of the earth he returns. But the Spirit returns unto God. And so man has a body and he has a spirit. And it's this body that God wants us to present to Him. And it's our spirit that His Spirit bears witness with, that makes us to know that we are the children of God. So to be a living sacrifice is to know and have Jesus Christ living in us through faith. We have to have faith in Him, because He is the one human being who truly was crucified, who was put to death as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. The Bible says that God laid upon Him the iniquities of us all. It was just like when the priest laid his hands, when the people brought the animal sacrifice and presented it to the priest, they had to lay their hands upon the head of that animal, and they were transferring ownership and title and right of everything that animal was to them, giving it unto God. So the priest then could take and lay his hands upon it, and as a priest present it in their behalf to God, so that the sacrifice itself would count for the cleansing of their sins. And then the little ram offered was a sweet savor to God, that burnt offering that God would smell and be pleased that the offering was made. So Jesus took upon Him our sins. He had no sin. The Bible says there was no guile in His mouth. And the Scripture says that He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And the chastisement of my peace was laid upon Him. And the cross upon which He died was the altar that He offered Himself unto God the Father for me and for you. And there offering himself a sacrifice through death, he paid for our sins. And the Bible says that it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. I praise God today for his holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was willing to be my sacrifice and to die instead of me. Now, it's appointed unto me to die. And I'm dying because by one man sin entered into the world and death came by sin. And that one man was Adam. So I have that first Adam's nature. That's what I am as an old man. But then God was wise to conclude me under that one man Adam's sin. Because people could say, well, that isn't fair, God. I didn't sin in the same manner that Adam did. But it was the wisdom of God to conclude us all under that one man's sin so that he'd only have to send one more man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he would take the sin of all of humanity. And there he would go and offer himself. And what the first Adam brought upon us by way of condemnation, the last Adam would bring to us by way of justification of life. Isn't that a good thing today? That's something to be thankful for and something to praise God for. And so Jesus died upon the cross and became a sacrifice. But then Jesus also raised from the dead. And he's the only sacrifice that was ever offered that became a living sacrifice. Died and then lived. No other sacrifice had ever done that. And in order for me to become a living sacrifice, I don't literally, physically have to die. But I must spiritually die unto who I am and what I am and accept the death that Christ died for me so that through him I may live and have the hope of everlasting life. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, my body is for the Lord and the Lord is for my body. And in verse number 19, that same chapter, he wrote to the Corinthians that, know ye not that your bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God wants to dwell in us. And if you think about it today, we're just an old earthen pot. Earthen clay is what we are. But this is a vessel that houses a wonderful treasure. Amen? Now folks, I'm telling you, if we would let these things just really get down inside of us and stir us, it'd be hard for us to contain our Baptist selves. We'd get excited and get happy, wouldn't we? I mean, if that won't put a smile on your face, there ain't nothing can make you smile. But Jesus makes me happy because he is that living sacrifice and he lives in the soul of man. Now listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What did Paul mean when he said that? I am crucified with Christ. He merely is teaching you and I that when Christ died, every man was dying in Christ. Every man was dying in Christ. You say, well, but I was not yet born. Every man from Adam to the last man that'll ever live on earth. Every man was dying in Christ when Christ died on the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I that live, said Paul. But it's Christ that lives in me. Amen? Amen? And Christ that lives in me, I live now, not by my faith, but by the faith of the Son of God who lives within me. So he, the living sacrifice who died for me and was raised, it is he that I must give myself to. And when I surrender myself to him, like the ones that brought the sacrifices and laid their hands on it and transferred ownership of that sacrifice to the priest, giving it unto God, we present ourselves to God, our bodies to God. And we're saying to God, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. You, Lord, have paid the price for me. And now I give myself to you, and I'm willing to accept your Son, Jesus, that died for me and paid for my sins through the shedding of his blood. And because of that and his resurrection, I am now a child of God. And that's what Paul meant when he said he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. Justification is the act of God whereby God declares you and I just as if we'd never sinned. And it's that act that God puts upon our lives when we come to receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. There are sacrifices of atonement and there are sacrifices of acknowledgement. Christ himself is the only sacrifice of atonement. The word atonement is only found one time in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Romans, chapter 5. Some people have tried to break that word down, atonement, because it's spelled A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T. They've tried to break it down in three syllables, at-one-ment. But that's not a correct interpretation of the word. While we are one in Christ, the word itself in Old Testament teaching, as well as the New Testament place where God spoke of it in Romans chapter 5, means that a covering has been provided that takes care of hiding the sins of man. This word was first seen in Genesis chapter 3. You remember when Adam and Eve was created, the Bible said they were naked and they were without shame. That's because they were in a state of innocence in their minds, and there was no corruption, no wickedness in their minds, no evil in their minds. And yet when Satan tempted Eve at the tree that God had commanded them not to eat of knowledge of good and evil, and she saw that it was a tree desired to make one wise, and she said that you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And she took the fruit and did eat of it, and she gave it unto Adam. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. He knew what he was doing. Eve was the one that was in deception. And immediately the Bible says their eyes was open, and they saw themselves naked, and they tried to cover themselves by sewing together fig leaves. And then when they heard God's voice, they were afraid of God and was trying to hide themselves. Why did they make a covering? The shame and the guilt of their disobedience made them feel as one naked and ashamed of that nakedness in the presence of holiness. And thereby they wanted to hide. That's why when a man or a woman dies without God, having not received God's atonement for them, Jesus Christ, they'll be as one naked and ashamed standing before God, looking and desiring that they might be covered. And the only way that we can be covered is if God Himself covers us. So what did God do when He met with him? He said, Adam, where art thou? God didn't say that because He didn't know where Adam was. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. But He called unto Adam for Adam to consider where he was. And God wants you and I to evaluate, where am I at in my relationship with God? Every day we should look and see, where am I at today in my relationship with Jesus Christ? And Adam started playing the blame game. And listen, folks, we can put our blame on anybody else that we want to, but God does not hold us responsible for other people's sins. He holds us responsible for our own sins. And when the conclusion was made, the Bible said God sacrificed an animal. It doesn't say it was a lamb, but we suppose it was, because lambs were often used in the Scripture to make the atonements in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And God made them coats of skin for covering. And if you look at the word in the Greek, and even in the translation of the Hebrew, coats of skin, it's the word atonement. He could cover their shame. He could cover their nakedness. He shed innocent blood. The innocent lambs died for the guilty sinners. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. He didn't deserve to die because He'd done no sin. But as the Lamb of God, He's the innocent lamb dying for you and I, the unjust, guilty ones, that through the shedding of His blood, He might provide for you and me a covering, an atonement, to hide us from the shame and guilt of sin, so that when we stand before God, we don't stand as one naked without a covering. I'm glad for the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ Himself is the only one that can provide a sacrifice of an atonement. He was slain at the cross and He was raised to life in 3 days. And that makes Him the only true sacrifice that died and lives a living sacrifice. When you and I then present our bodies to Him by the mercies of God, holy and acceptable to God, the Bible says that's my reasonable service, then the Scripture teaches me that what I'm doing is I'm making a sacrifice of acknowledgement. Remember I said there's only two sacrifices, either sacrifice of atonement, which only Christ can be, and a sacrifice of acknowledgement, which is what you and I can offer. I acknowledge to God I'm a sinner. I acknowledge to God that I'm without a covering. I don't have an atonement. I acknowledge to God I have no way of providing for my own sins. Remember the songwriter that said, in my hand no price I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. To whom shall we go, Peter said, for eternal life? It's Jesus that has eternal life. I can't just come to the church and join the church and follow the creeds of the church and that be sufficient. I cannot go into the watery grave of baptism and that alone suffice. If those things were sufficient to save me and give me a right standing with God, I ask you to tell me, why did God put His Son through all the suffering? The only way that man could be reconciled with God is through the atoning sacrifice that Jesus done for us on the cross of Calvary. And if I won't ever acknowledge that, and this is where a lot of people are in the world, they won't acknowledge that they're a sinner. They won't acknowledge that there's a Savior that loves them and died for them. You know, the most ludicrous thing in the world, in my mind, is for anyone to die lost. It's unnecessary. Nobody has to go to hell. I remember years ago hearing Dr. B.R. Lakin preach, and he said that he was going from house to house, and a man came to the door, and he asked this man, would you like to know Jesus? And the man told Mr. Lakin, he said, I don't want to know Jesus. And he said, as far as you're concerned, I'm concerned with you, you go to hell. And B.R. told him, he said, I won't do it. And the man said, I beg your pardon. He said, you told me to go to hell. And he said, I won't do it. And the man said, what do you mean you won't go to hell? And he said, I don't have to. And neither do you. And you telling me ain't going to make it so. And if I told you to go, it ain't going to make it so. But the only thing that makes it so is if I will not acknowledge that I'm a sinner and that Jesus died for me. And he said, sir, that's all you're saying is you won't acknowledge that Jesus loves you and died for you, so you don't have to go to hell. And he won that man to Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't that remarkable? And see, we must learn that we are sinners and we need to acknowledge our sins before God. So when we die to ourselves and give ourselves to Jesus so that He might live through us and in us, then we become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. We're not holy, but Jesus is. And through His holiness, we can have holiness. I'm not acceptable to God, but Jesus is. But when Jesus is living in me, God not only accepts me as being holy, but He makes me, I'm acceptable in the sight of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's why the Bible goes on to say that the blood of Jesus Christ perpetually cleanses me from my sins. I want you to go over to the book of Genesis chapter 22 with me this morning. This living sacrifice is beautifully portrayed for us in the book of Genesis chapter 22. And while you're turning there, allow me to set this up for you. We're looking here at Abraham, who was called upon by God to bring his son Isaac and to offer him a burnt offering. When God called upon Abraham at an age of 75, he lived in the realm and region of Mesopotamia. That's his native home. And God called upon Abraham to separate himself from his native land and to separate himself from his father's house. God promised Abraham that if he would do these things, that God would give him a land for inheritance, not only for him, but for his seed after him. And God further promised Abraham that he would give him a son to be the heir of everything that God would give unto him. But the first son that was given to Abraham was a young man named Ishmael. And Ishmael was a son born after the flesh. He was not the son God promised him. He was the son that Sarah came to Abraham and said, seeing that I can't have children, take mine handmaid, Hagar, and bear a child through her that we may have seed. And that was the work of flesh. And many times when God is trying to work in my life or your life, we must be very, very careful that we don't allow our flesh to try to bring about that which God has promised to us. Listen, God doesn't want what I offer Him in the flesh. There's no good thing in my flesh. I cannot please God in my flesh. And when the Bible is referring to the flesh, it's talking about in my sinful nature. I am corrupt. I am vile. I'm a vain person. And it don't make no difference how educated and how prominent I may be or what my status in life is. It doesn't change the fact that God will never accept my flesh, my nature, as it is a sinner. But if I will recognize that God gave His Son, made like me in flesh, without sin, and took my sins and and atoned for them through his sacrificial death, and then was resurrected so that he could justify me, if I will acknowledge to him that I'm a sinner and need him and invite Christ into my life, then I become acceptable with God. And I become a spiritual man that can offer to him sacrifices that God is willing to accept. So Ishmael was that son of the flesh. But the son God would promise to Abraham was a son that would be named Isaac. And if you look at the scriptures, God waited until Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 plus years old. Why did God do that? He waited till they was incapable physically to produce children, so that this thing would truly be a work of God and not a work of man. And listen, you and I ought never to want to do a work in ourselves. We ought always to want to wait upon the Lord and let it be a work of His in our life, so that it is truly to His glory and to His honor. Well, it was easy to chart the sacrifices that Abraham made when he began his sojourn. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He proved to God he loved him more than he loved his own native land. He even got to the place where he finally separated from his father and from his nephew, proving that he loved God more than he loved his own father. He loved his own nephew. And he even came to the place where he had to separate from Ishmael, whom he loved. But he proved that he could separate from him. But when Isaac was born, if you look carefully into the scriptures, Abraham's love for him was phenomenal. I think it went far beyond the love he had for any other one born in his house. And now God is going to do something in Abraham to see, does he really love me more? I know he loves me more than he loved his homeland, more than his father, more than his nephew, more than Ishmael. But does he love me more than Isaac? And the reason that I'm saying this to you, I know you know this story really well, but listen to me. Is there by chance anything in you or in your life that you might would love more than God? That's something we need to think about. Is there anything that I might love more than God? And so the Bible tells us here in Genesis chapter 12, or 22 and verse number 1, that God would tempt Abraham. That word tempt is not tempting to evil. God never tempts any man to evil because God Himself cannot be tempted with evil. So God will never tempt any man with evil. But when you go over and read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer there speaks about Abraham, in verse 17, he doesn't use the word tempt. He used the word tried. God tried Abraham. And that's what God's fixing to do here in Genesis chapter 22. He's going to try Abraham. And how many of you understand that in your relationship with God, He is going to try you at times? God's going to test you to see, do you really love Him? Are you really the living sacrifice that God wants you to become? And so there's three things that I want to give you real quickly before we conclude this lesson. Number one, in the test or the trial or the trying that God's going to do, there's a trial coming to Abraham. And how many of you know that in life we have trials? We have troubles, tribulations, we have struggles. And here's the thing that often we fail to think about. When we're in a trial, are we paying any attention to how we're behaving in that trial? And when we're in that trial, have we ever prayed, God, is this trial from you? Is this test from you to help me evaluate my love for you? Most of the time we complain about our trial. Most of the time we find something about the trial that is disdaining to us. And we fuss about it and we complain about it. Look at how God starts the trial with Abraham. He says to him in verse 2 with this command, take now thy son, thine only son. Did you ever stop there to think about why did God say thine only son? Did he not already have Ishmael? Yes, but God didn't look at Ishmael as his son because Ishmael was a son of the flesh. And those things that you and I produce of our flesh, God never acknowledges. God never recognizes. Because there's no thing in our flesh that God wants. So God did not look at Ishmael as a son, even though he was. And God even told Abraham, I will bless him, make him a great nation. But here he's saying, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. He specifies, Isaac, listen to this, whom thou lovest. Do you see that in verse 1 or verse 2? Whom thou lovest. God saw the love that he had for this child. And maybe this love was something more in Abraham than it ever had been in anything else he had ever loved. I know as an older man, I love my children. I've even said this to my wife, and she's here and she can attest to this. I've asked her, honey, did I love my kids as much as I love my grandkids? You know, when I look at my children, my own flesh and blood sons and daughter, I know that I love them. But those little grandchildren, those children born out of their loins, there's something about them that's unique to me. There's something about them that I can't hardly stand to see them cry. If they're sick, I worry about them. If there's anything in life that hurts them, it really hurts me. Now, I'm sure it did me the same way with my children. Hey, I'll tell you how you can find out if you really love them. Let somebody bow up on one of your grandkids and see how fast you'll respond. I don't care how spiritual you are or how right you are, you'll get ready to fight somebody if they mess with your grandkids. Right? My little grandson, my son Jason's got a boy, his oldest boy. He told me, he said, I got a guy at school, he picks on me all the time, Poppy. And he said, I don't know. He said, I'm a little bit afraid of him. He said, he's a bully. And boy, I tell you, I could see the fear in him, and the flesh in me rose up, and I said, sock him in the nose. And so he told his dad, Poppy told me to sock him in the nose. And he said, now let me go have a talk with Poppy, and we'll discuss that. And my son said, Dad, did you really mean that? I said, well, I know it wasn't the right thing to tell him, but I said, the fight in me wanted to be a little boy to go to school with him because I'd sock that kid in the nose for messing with my grandson. Can I hear an amen right there? Amen. Well, listen to me. I had to go back to knowing, telling him, listen, son, I don't want to encourage you to fight. That's not the thing to do. But I said, sometimes in life when people push you and push you and push you, there comes a place where you have to stand up against them. And I said, you don't do anything deliberately, but I said, if he pushes you or puts his hands on you, then you just do the most natural thing. Jason looked at me and he said, and the most natural thing would be what? And I said, we'll talk about that privately. And privately he said, what would that be? I said, sock him in the nose. You know, that never came. Noah stood up to that boy and told him, he said, you're not going to do this no more. I don't want no trouble with you, but if you push me, you're going to be sorry. And he called that boy's bluff. And he didn't have to sock him in the nose. I was really glad about that. But you understand what I'm saying, don't you? And here, maybe Abraham was a silly grandfather-like figure to this boy, Isaac. He loved him. And now God's calling upon him to bring that child. He commands him to bring him. And notice what he says there in verse 2. Offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, look up here and listen to me. If you know anything about this God that we serve and anything about what he said in the Bible, that's a contradiction of what God has ever told anybody to do. God instructed Israel never to put their children in the fire, to burn them, or ever to kill their children in sacrifice to him. Does that seem a little confusing that now God would put Abraham to this kind of a test? You know, who hath known the mind of the Lord, who's been his counselor? I'm not going to stand here and pretend to tell you this morning that I understand why God did that or why God would even consider doing that. That almost sounds like a conflicting contradiction. But here's what I can tell you about God. Since he never allowed his children to do that or would require that of them, even if he was testing Abraham to see if he's willing to go far enough to do that, this holy God would never allow it to be done. Amen. And when you see the end of the story, that's exactly what happened. But in the meantime, God gave that command to see what Abraham would do about it. I don't know what God will say to me to test me. And it may even be a little bit confusing to me because it may seem like a contradiction to His Word. But if I know that it is, or it seems to be, I have to know that He who is holy, He who is just, He who is right, He that cannot commit sin will not allow me to do it in the end. And it'll be okay. But I need to do whatever it is that God requires. So look at verses 3 and 4. Abraham makes a committal. He rises early in the morning, saddles his ass. He takes two young men with him. Isaac, his son, he claves the wood. That means he prepares the wood for the burnt offering. And then the Bible says they rose up and went to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, that's unique, third day, that's resurrection number. On the third day, verse 4 says, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, wonder what it was he saw. Remember, God appeared unto Abraham in the land of Mesopotamia. There was something out there that Abraham seen visibly that made him know that's the place. Maybe the men with him didn't see it, but Abraham did. And then we see when he sees that place, there's a conversation that takes place between verse number 5 and down through verse number 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, lays it on Isaac, a picture of the cross being laid on Jesus Christ. And he says, Isaac says to him, Father Abraham, and he says, here am I, my son. And he says, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where's the lamb? See, Isaac's wise enough to know that you've got to have the fire and you've got to have the wood, but he also knows there's got to be a lamb. And so he's asking his father, where's the lamb? And listen to what Abraham said, my son, verse 8, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now Abraham's speaking in faith there. God will provide himself a lamb. In Abraham's own heart, he knew that lamb was Isaac. And here's what you and I need to understand. God had told Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Isaac is a picture type of who Christ is. God promised this son, and in that promise, it was the promise of Jesus that would come into this world. He lays on him that wood for the offering. Jesus bare the cross for you and me to Calvary. God will provide himself a lamb, and provide himself a lamb he did. But for the present time, Isaac is that lamb, though Abraham doesn't say that at the moment. But then when you come to verse number 9, we not only see the trial, but we see the travail, the struggle, the difficulty that this is going to become. He builds the altar, verse number 9. And then, though the Bible doesn't say it, he binds Isaac there in that verse, and to do that, he's had to tell Isaac what God's said to him. He's had to say, son, God gave you to me when I was an old man and incapable of producing a child. Your mother's womb was dead, and yet God gave you to us. And now, son, God's asking me to give you back to him as a sacrifice, an offering. And son, if God can raise you up out of my dead body, even if I slay you on this altar, God can raise you up out of death there as well. And you know how we know that that's what the conversation was? Because when you go read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, it says that Abraham accounted God's ability to raise him from the dead, which in a figure he received him. Because when Abraham bound Isaac and you find no struggle whatsoever, Isaac's saying, I resent that, Father. I reject that. I will not do that. No, no. Isaac loved his father so much, he submitted to his father's will. And that's the picture of Jesus, who loved Father God so much and loved you and me so much that he would willingly submit to the Father's will to become the sacrifice that he had to become in order that he might reconcile you and me unto the Father. Jesus willingly died. No man took his life from him. He laid down his life. And he said, I've received a commandment. If I lay down my life, I have the power to take my life up again. Aren't you glad for such a sacrifice? Abraham lays him on the altar, and he reaches for the blade, the knife. He's about ready to take the death blow by striking across the throat of Isaac. And when God saw that Abraham truly would not withhold his son, that God who never required no man to take his son's life or offer him in fire, stood true to his holiness. He said, Abraham, Abraham, do no harm to the lad, for now I know that thou lovest me and hath not withheld thine only Son. Amen. Now let me ask you something. Can you see the triumph there? He went from trial through travail to triumph. What was the triumph? The fact that he did not have to kill the boy. The fact that while Abraham and Isaac's coming in one way to the altar, God had a little ram coming another way. How many of you know God always is going to provide what he needs? Abraham couldn't see what God was doing. And sometimes you and I can't see in the trial what God's doing. And we get into travail ourselves and we don't know how the outcome's going to be. But all the while we're getting ready to do the thing that we know's right, God is bringing to pass the thing that he's going to need done. And God said, withhold thine hand, don't do the lad any harm. And Abraham turned and looked, there was a ram caught in a thicket. God did provide himself a lamb. Amen? Why did he bring a ram as a burnt offering? Because they offered the sin offering, and he wasn't bringing Isaac there for the sin offering, although he became so. So that you and I might understand that's what Christ did on the cross, the sin offering. He was both the lamb for sin offering and the lamb for a sweet savor offering. When God looked down and saw his son dying on the cross, he also smelled the sweet savor of life to you and me from death. What a picture that we have here in the Old Testament. Abraham raised Isaac up off the altar, which is a picture of him being raised from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11:19 says. He accounted that God's able to raise him from the dead, in which he received him in a figure. And that's a picture of resurrection. So it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that he becomes the living sacrifice. And as the living sacrifice, Jesus, the way I become a living sacrifice is dying to who I am, present my body to him, acknowledging in his sacrifice that I need him as my Savior. For he's the only one that can atone for me. I receive him by faith into my life, and I live by faith in the Son of God. That he, the living sacrifice, makes me holy, makes me acceptable in the sight of God. Now if you look at the closing part of chapter 22, the Bible says that after Abraham offered the ram, he named that place Jehovah Jireh. And that name means the Lord is my provider. And I can testify to you today, he is Jehovah Jireh. Our provider, our sacrifice, our Savior, our risen living Lord. And today I can present my body to him every day, knowing that I'm bought with a price and I'm his temple and he lives in me. And I can present myself holy and acceptable to him because God said, that's my reasonable service. So you know what? When I woke up this morning, first thing I thought, praise God, this is the Lord's day. I get to go to Bethel Church this morning, and I get to sing to him. I get to praise him today in the house of God and worship him today. That's a privilege, is it not? Amen.